Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll take our reading from verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to be together this morning. I thank you for the great hymnody that we have by which we can worship you and encourage our own hearts. I thank you that we can come to you in prayer and lay our petitions before thee, and we're confident that you will answer them in your good timing because we ask them in Jesus' name. Now as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his good work in our hearts. I pray that your word would be heard very clearly and distinctly this morning. I pray that we would act accordingly. Father, we love you. We commit ourselves into your care. And these things we pray in the wonderful and strong name of Jesus. Amen. I would imagine that on occasion you've come to church and what was said in the sermon made you angry. But I doubt very much that you left the service with thoughts of murdering the preacher. Now, maybe that did cross your mind for a moment, but never in a serious way. I've known people to have a harsh word with the preacher on the way out, or to send him a scathing email during the week, but I've never experienced or witnessed physical violence. I've never known a congregation to be so angered by what the preacher said that they literally tried to kill him in the car park after church. But friends, that's exactly what happened to Jesus in this text. What Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth so enraged the congregation that they attempted to take him outside the town and throw him off a cliff to his death. This is all the more remarkable because we're told initially that the congregation wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So what happened? Well, that's what we're going to think about today as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. Last Sunday morning, we considered the first part of Jesus' visit to the synagogue in his hometown, and I'm not going to cover what we looked at last week. The sermon is up on our website if you'd like to catch up with it. This morning we're going to think about the response to Jesus' message, and as I've already pointed out, it was severe, and that's why it's fascinating. I'm going to address the text under three headings. You can see them there on the outline sheet. Number one, reception, how the congregation turned. And then number two, preconception, what the congregation expected. And then number three, response, what the congregation did. Reception, preconception, and response. And for each of these headings, there is an exhortation that I'm going to bring, something for us to take into our hearts and to apply. And so, to heading number one, reception. Look, please, once again at verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? This is such an interesting verse. It gives us an incredible insight into the thoughts and the hearts of those who were listening to Jesus deliver this sermon. First of all, we're told that all bear him witness. What does this mean? It means that all who were present could testify to what Jesus said. If you were reading this account in the first century, you could go to Nazareth and find one of the people who was in the synagogue that day, and they would tell you that, yes, this is what Jesus said. This is how he came across. Everyone who was there bore witness to what Luke records. Luke is making the point that this was not some private event. He's not recording something that only one or two people witnessed. And just as an aside here, this is why the names that we find in the gospel accounts are so important. If you were listening to one of the Gospels being read in the first or second century, and if you were so inclined, you could go and find the people whose names were mentioned, or find their children or their grandchildren. They served as witnesses to the historicity of what was written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The names in the Gospels are very important. What these ones bore witness to is the second thing Luke mentions in verse 22, Jesus' words and the initial response to those words. The congregation felt that Jesus' words were gracious. His words caused them to wonder. Luke only gives us the gist of Jesus' sermon. Last week we considered the text that he read and his introduction, his audacious claim to be fulfilling that passage in the book of Isaiah. Obviously he had more to say. I think it's reasonable to assume that he expanded upon that opening statement. He talked about how and why he fulfilled that prophecy. And he preached healing for the brokenhearted, sight for the blind, and deliverance for the captives. The overwhelming impression Jesus gave was that of grace. And does this refer to the manner in which he spoke or to the message that he spoke? Did he speak graciously or did he speak words of grace? Probably both. The message and his manner were gracious. He, the Anointed One, the Messiah, was in their midst and he was offering light, life, and liberty. There is an old hymn that was published in 1905, written by Charles Gabriel. We have quite a number of his hymns in our hymn book. And it has this line, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. That was true of this congregation. They wondered. They marveled at what their fellow Nazarene was saying, and it was positive. They perceived that his was a grace-filled message. I think every preacher would love to be received this way, to have his audience be moved by the graciousness of his words. And yet, this is only half the story. You see, there is a turn here. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" On the face of it, this appears to be a genuine question. It seems as though they were sincerely puzzled. Jesus made this extraordinary claim. He spoke so wonderfully, but wasn't he the carpenter's son? Wasn't he the same person many of them had known as a little boy playing in the street? Wasn't he the teenager that they'd seen learning the trade in Joseph's workshop? Hadn't they sat next to him on many Sabbath days? Was this the same person or someone else? That's how the question comes across. But that's not what it was. The rest of the passage helps us recognize the tone and the tenor of this question. It wasn't genuine bewilderment. It wasn't a sincere inquiry. It was more along the lines of, "This can't be right. Isn't he Joseph's son?" This was a question born of unbelief, not of ignorance. This was skepticism, not confusion. One author puts it this way: the people liked what he had said about the dawn of the messianic kingdom, but they resented the implication that Jesus, the carpenter, who grew up among them, was himself instrumental in bringing this about. To put it bluntly, they could not believe, nor did they want to believe, that their Jesus was this anointed one, the Messiah. Here we witness a turning. What a wonderful sermon, so graciously given. What beautiful words, but we can't believe that it's you. Aren't you Joseph's son? A positive reception quickly turned negative. Jesus was well received, but not believed. The congregation was looking for reasons to discount what Jesus was saying, and they found one. Isn't he Joseph's son? At this point, I want to speak very directly to all of you this morning. And this is the great concern of any preacher who loves God's word and loves his congregation, that this might be how the word is received. It's one thing to enjoy the sermon on the Lord's Day, to appreciate the logic and the rhetoric, to appreciate the study that's gone into it. It's another thing to actually believe God's word, to allow God's word to change your attitudes and then put it into practice. You can appreciate the word preached. You can be moved by it like this crowd was, but not submit to it. And that's a big problem. There is no spiritual growth. There is no progress in the Christian life. There is no experience of God's grace when this characterizes our reception of God's word. Furthermore, you can sit there on the Lord's Day trying to find reasons not to believe, not to change your mind, not to change your attitudes in accordance with God's word. Maybe sometimes, like what happened in the synagogue in Nazareth, you latch onto something about the life of the preacher in order to excuse yourself. And the truth is, if you look hard enough, you will find some flaw. You will find some deficiency, some failure in the preacher's life. He certainly has done the wrong thing at some point. But that does not justify your non-belief. That does not justify your refusal to submit. The preacher is only the herald. He is only the messenger. His authority does not flow from himself, but from the word and from the God whose word it is. Friends, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God being communicated to you. One of the old Reformation confessions puts it this way: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Preaching is the means God has ordained to speak to men and women, and it's a very serious business. First of all, for the preacher, and then for the congregation. Don't be like the congregation in Nazareth. That's my first exhortation this morning. By all means, appreciate what you hear. Appreciate the preacher's effort and his art. But above all, receive the message, Let God do all his holy will in your heart and in your life. Don't sit there looking for excuses not to change your attitudes, not to change what you think. Be teachable, be conformable into the image of Christ. Don't rationalize away what God is calling you to do when his word comes in public worship. Don't be proud and unbelieving like this congregation was. They esteemed their doubts, their opinions, and their experiences more than they esteemed the word of God. Unbelief is merely a species of pride. And as we all know, God resists the proud. Friends, don't be like the congregation Nazareth. So first of all, we observe the reception of Jesus' ministry in this passage. Secondly, we see the congregation's preconception. It's clear from the text that Jesus anticipated the audience's response. He knew they would not believe his claim to be the Christ. And furthermore, he knew what they really wanted to see, what they'd really turned up for. They had come to the synagogue expecting Jesus to do a miracle. And they felt they had special claim on Jesus because he was a local son. He was a hometown hero. The desire for a sign was common among the Jewish people. We see it throughout Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Matthew chapter 16, verse 11, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Luke chapter 11, verse 28, "And when the people were gathered thick together, Jesus began to say, This is an evil generation, they seek a sign." The Apostle Paul made this plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "For the Jews require a sign." The Nazarenes wanted a sign. They wanted a miracle. And as I said, there is the sense here that they felt Jesus was obliged to do a miracle for them. Because he was a Nazarene. He was one of them. If he was going to do miracles over in Capernaum, then surely he ought to perform a miracle in Nazareth. They were going to get their miracle too. It's obvious that Jesus knew their thoughts and he preempted their argument. Look at verse 23. "And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Heal thyself. Do a miracle here in your hometown. We've heard what you've done in other places. Do it here." Jesus answered this proverb, this expectation, with another proverb. I like it. Dueling proverbs here. Verse 24. "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In other words, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome, no prophet is believed in his own country." The history of the Old Testament bore this out. There were occasions when a prophet came to his own town to bring God's message and he was rejected. The most famous case is perhaps that of Jeremiah. He was from a town called Anathoth, and this is what we're told in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand." Jeremiah's hometown wanted to kill him. And they said they would if he wouldn't stop bringing God's word. To Jeremiah, we might add Elijah and his reception in Israel. He was very unpopular. In Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah was executed for bringing God's message. He was sawn asunder at the command of King Manasseh. So the congregation was familiar with Jesus' answer. They understood what he was saying about them. It was along these lines. "You want a miracle, but you won't believe me. You're skeptical. No prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then we come to the part that really offended them. Again, Jesus, knowing their preconception, knowing their expectation, told them that he would not do a miracle, and he didn't tell them gently. What he went on to say essentially was this: you are less worthy of a miracle than the Gentiles. As it was for Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha, so it will be for you today. Look with me, please, at verses 25 through 27. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Elijah and Elisha performed these miracles for Gentiles, not for the people of Israel. Why? Because generally speaking, Israel was in unbelief. They rejected God's prophets and God's word, just as these people did in the synagogue in Nazareth. Calvin, commenting on this passage, brings this out beautifully. The quote is a little bit long, but it's worth sharing. Christ could not perform a miracle among them because they did not believe on him. Not that it is in the power of men to bind the hands of God, but that he withholds the advantages of his works from those rendered unworthy of them by their infidelity or their unbelief. The answer given by Christ amounts to this: if you wish to have a share in miracles, why do you not give place to God? Or rather, why do you proudly reject the minister of his power? You receive therefore a just reward for your contempt when I pass by you and give a preference to other places for proving by miracles that I am the Messiah of God. Jesus would not perform a miracle to satisfy the expectations of hard-hearted people, to satisfy the demands of those whose minds were already made up. The people of Nazareth had no special claim upon him. By this reference to the Gentiles, he shattered their preconceptions. This brings me to my second exhortation for this morning. Brethren, we must be wary of our preconceptions. God will do this for me. God will work this situation out for me in this way. God will make sure this doesn't happen to me. Will he? Is that true? Jesus will do a miracle for us because he's a local. In fact, he really should. If he's going to do it for the people over in Capernaum, then he better do it here in Nazareth. But he didn't. We can only expect God to do what he has promised to do. The rest is entirely up to him. And sometimes the details of how he will do what he promises to do are up to him. He hasn't spelled that out. Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 29 says this: the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is the key to shaping our expectations. This is what stops us from having faulty preconceptions. What has God revealed? That is, what has he revealed in Scripture? All of that is for us. That's what we hold on to. But what he hasn't revealed, that belongs to him. And that's okay, because we know from what he has revealed that he is wise, he is powerful, and he is good. But we have to be very clear about this, about what he has revealed and what he hasn't. This is where those who buy into the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement are bound to be disappointed. There is an expectation that God will do things he hasn't promised to do. As I pointed out a couple of weeks ago in our study in Proverbs, the New Testament is full of poor people. They weren't poor because they lacked faith or because they weren't giving their offerings. Some of them were actually commended for their generosity. They were poor because evidently that's what God had ordained. We see sick and suffering people in the New Testament. Again, not because of a failure of faith, but because that's what God had willed. God has made no promises of health, wealth, and material prosperity to his church, to new covenant believers. And we no longer live in the apostolic age, the age of signs and wonders. Rather, God has promised persecution. He has promised that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, be wary of your preconceptions. Make sure they are in line with what God has said. Most of the time, God accomplishes his will in our lives through ordinary means. We experience his grace through prayer, fellowship, and the Word of God, through what we do here as a local assembly of God's people, as we love one another, and as we pursue God's will at home and in our workplaces. Can God do the extraordinary? Yes. Does he? Sometimes. That's up to him. That's not what we put all of our confidence in. We don't live for the miracle. We live daily in relationship with our Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we trust that he knows what he's doing and that what he's doing is the very best thing for us. This brings us finally then to the last part of the story. We've seen the congregation's reception of Jesus' preaching, their preconception concerning what he would do, and now finally we observe their response. Look with me please at verses 28 and 29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, one commentator fills out the picture for us so well when he writes, "The people of Nazareth are furious to think that they are worse than Phoenician widows and Syrian lepers. Their wrath knows no bounds. The house of prayer and worship becomes a bedlam of confusion. They rush upon the speaker. Out of town they drive him." Not only was their expectation disappointed, their hearts were exposed and their local pride insulted. Instead of receiving God's word and looking inwards to the condition of their own hearts, they looked outwards and turned on Jesus violently. They tried to kill the one who only moments before had captivated them with his gracious words. He who was celebrated was now hated. And the real tragedy is that they were no better off. In fact, these people were now in a worse condition, having rejected the word of God and the one who was their Messiah. The text tells us that Jesus was able to avoid being thrown off the cliff. Verse 30 says that he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Now, how he did this, we don't know, but it is evident that his time had not yet come. It wasn't the Father's will that he should die that Sabbath day in Nazareth. And this brings us to my third and final exhortation. The first was an exhortation not to be like the congregation in Nazareth. Receive God's word when it comes from the pulpit. Don't look for excuses not to believe it or obey it. Be teachable. Be conformable to the image of God's Son. Let him do all his holy will in your heart. Don't turn like these people did. The second exhortation was to be careful about your preconceptions. That is what you expect God to do for you. Make sure they are in accordance with what God has revealed in his word. He can do the extraordinary, but he has promised to work through the ordinary. The third and final exhortation is to respond the right way when the preaching of God's word upsets you. Clearly, it upset the congregation in this story. But their response was inappropriate, wasn't it? It was awful. Actually, it was satanic. Sometimes the preaching of God's word upsets us. It provokes feelings of anger or resentment. So what do we do? If the preacher has interpreted and applied the Bible correctly in his sermon, then the word of God has been proclaimed. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And if we're upset by it, the first thing we must do is look inwards. Consider our attitudes, our thoughts, our beliefs. Are they being exposed for what they really are? Is the light being shone upon our sin? Are beliefs or attitudes we've long held being shown not to be in accordance with what God says? If we're upset, if we're angry, then that is probably what's happened. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, likens the word of God to a mirror that reveals to us the truth about ourselves, and sometimes that can be an uncomfortable experience. You know as well as I do that none of us like being exposed. None of us like having our attitudes challenged. None of us like being corrected or rebuked. None of us like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like letting go. We don't like changing. The moment we're stung, the moment we understand that God's word is calling us to change, our flesh and our pride rise up, and instead of looking inwards and humbly repenting and submitting, we look outwards, we look for excuses, we blame others, we argue, we deflect, we do all we can to avoid that hard, humbling work of dealing with sin or changing our attitudes. Beloved, we have to resist this inclination. If we don't, if we yield to the flesh, we'll miss the blessing, just like the congregation in our text. We'll miss the good work that God does by his word. We won't be conformed into the image of God's Son. We won't progress from one degree of glory to the next. How many times have you left our church service and missed out on what God wanted to do in your life? Because you responded in the flesh. You were challenged. You were stung. But instead of responding with humility, you did so with pride. Friends, God isn't the loser when that happens. God isn't the loser. Nor is the preacher. You are. You miss out on his sanctifying grace. Now let me add here that none of this is to say that the preacher is infallible. He's not. I was very careful with my choice of words a moment ago. I said if the preacher has interpreted and applied the Bible correctly in his sermon, then the word of God has been proclaimed. We may get it wrong from time to time, and we're not above correction. I speak for all who occupy this pulpit when I say that if you think we've got a text wrong, if you think we've departed from the doctrinal standards of our church, then please come and tell us gently. Show us from the word where we've got it wrong, and if we need to issue a correction or an apology, we'll do that. But our capacity for making mistakes is no excuse for an attitude of skepticism. It's not justification for failing to receive the word of God. So what do you do when the preaching of God's word upsets you? You look inwards, not outwards. You submit, you repent, and you change. When we step back and consider this story in its entirety, it strikes us as being very sad, doesn't it? There was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, in his hometown, speaking words of grace and truth to the people he grew up with, no doubt the people that he loved. There he was, offering them life, light, and liberty, and they rejected his message. They rejected him. If the truth be told, it's a very sad thing when we do likewise. Maybe we don't try to kill the preacher, but every time we find reason not to believe, not to repent, not to obey, we deprive ourselves. And we deprive those who we are responsible for. They need us to be changing. They need us to be growing in grace. Mums, dads, your kids need you to receive God's word and be changed by it. Your friends and neighbours need this. Your workmates who are without Christ need this. They need to see you and me becoming more like Jesus. They won't if we won't receive his word. Amen.